2 Corinthians chapter 2 is where we are. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused me grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. By taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us to triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. I'd like to begin this evening by quoting from Warren Wiersbe's book on 2 Corinthians. It's called Be Encouraged. Excellent book, by the way. He speaks therein about the book Profiles in Courage, in which John F. Kennedy wrote, "Great crisis produces great men and great deeds of courage." Now, while that's certainly true that a crisis, he goes on to say, helps to make a person, it's also true that a crisis helps to reveal what a person is made of. He said Pilate faced a great crisis, but his handling of it did not give him either courage or greatness. How we handle the difficulties of life will depend largely on what kind of character we have. For what life does to us depends on what life finds in us. Now, certainly, both in the church and out, we have all seen a crisis handled badly, and instances of messy situations that simply took the legs out from underneath a person. I believe we all want to be strong people. We want to endure the trials of life in a stellar fashion. But you know, that's rarely the case. However, it appears that it was for Paul. I mean, not just this time, not just this incident behind 1 and 2 Corinthians here, but it seemed he shined whenever there was a difficulty. Remember when he and Silas were singing hymns through the night after being arrested and put in stocks in the city of Philippi? I mean, how does a guy do that anyway? Well, for one thing, Paul seemed to come into a situation already prepared. Instead of waiting for the crisis to arrive and then fishing around in his pockets for the resources to endure it. With Paul, such battles were clearly understood as an issue of when, not if. So it seems that so many of us, live, in a state of denial, if you will. And that kind of, if we reject the consideration of and the preparation of these things, if we just don't think about it, well, then we think somehow that the bad stuff's never going to happen to us. Yeah, that works, right? Let us remember the 23rd Psalm. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Nothing there promises a path around such a valley, but in fact, through it. Back in chapter 1 of this letter, Paul spoke of how his conscience was clear. I wonder if that has more to do with this whole matter than we might think on the surface. For when a person has a good conscience, he or she has integrity, not duplicity. For he or she, therefore, can be trusted. And it seems that Paul, no matter what was coming at him, held on to Christ, held on to his holiness, and therefore, you know, come what may, he endured. Now, that was no guarantee that the way would be easy or that it would be imminently turn out in a pleasing manner. But Paul's trust was that God had his back and that he was where he was supposed to be. And most of all, that he belonged to King Jesus. And that meant he would go and be and do whatever came his way. Usually we're apt to say verbally that we're bond slaves, that he is our Lord, if you will. But you know what? When we're backed into a corner and the pressure is on, how many of us totally make a run for it? Now, please don't misunderstand me tonight. That doesn't mean that Paul felt no pain. It didn't mean that he felt no angst because of what he had to endure. This letter, quite frankly, on the other side of that, certainly shows us that he did indeed know what it was to endure a troubled heart. For sure, he did his job, and he did not flinch when it came to doing what he needed to do as a pastor and as a leader, no matter how hard it might have been. But he felt the heat, really, for having done so. Now, we can tend to imagine, as so many often do, that Paul was such a rock that he was apt to feel nothing when he had to deal with these difficult situations and difficult people. I think that's often our tendency. See, we often look at strong leaders and we think that they aren't real people like the rest of us. So, therefore, I don't have to temper my words or I don't have to temper my actions. I can just nuke my way through a situation without regards to the pastor's feelings, regards to the leader's feelings. And such disregard, frankly, has pushed a lot of pastors out the door. Certainly, they've backed even more of them into a very dark place where it becomes, well, nearly impossible to righteously function in the position of a pastor. Now, the truth is, Paul felt a great weight concerning the church in Corinth. He felt a great weight concerning what had transpired there. This man, from back in 1 Corinthians, his sin had brought a world of hurt down, not only on himself, but it also brought a great deal of painful emotions upon everyone else in the church. You see, that's the way sin works. It's never in and unto ourselves alone. But I got to tell you, seldom does the offending individual understand that. Because most often they are just completely wrapped up in their own pain, their own anger, their own desires, and for sure their own emotions. Paul wrote, quote, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." So yes, indeed, Paul was enduring all of this. And that's, firstly, an important issue to note on this discussion tonight. But moreover, he was doing it not because he was a tough guy, but because he loved them. He knew that he had to do what was right concerning them, even if it was hard for everyone involved, including him. Because, again, it was hard for everyone involved. Everyone. But you know, as I often preach around here, that is love. That's agape love. That's God love. Now, I cannot with any real conscience, and there's that word again, right? I cannot with any real conscience say I love you if I allow you to run headlong into danger. Especially eternal spiritual danger. If I don't do something as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, something to try to head you off. Now, that church there in Corinth had stepped up to the plate. Amen. Just as Paul had done, just as he had requested that they do, they too, indeed, bit the bullet. It was hard, and I don't doubt in any way that it was uncomfortable. But as Paul instructed, discipline was handed down towards this guy, and out the man went. But now as we get into this chapter, in the second letter, we find that the man had evidently repented, had changed his behavior, and he wanted to come home. However, the church there apparently was now dragging their feet and failing to follow through with his restoration. Now, the possible reasons for that are many. They might be simply angry at him. That would be understandable after all he had put him through. I mean, he indeed had made a ruckus and he had caused them to be seen in a bad light, both to the community and before God. Maybe, however, they just wanted to move on. They didn't want to deal with this painful issue again. I mean, the first time in their brains might have been, hey, that's bad enough. And now they just didn't want to bring the whole matter up again. They didn't want to open old wounds. But no matter what the reason is, please note that Paul wasn't giving them really any wiggle room here. Certainly no more than the issue of disciplining that arose back in the first place. The right thing had to be done. Period. Not avoided. Remember, through the valley of the shadow of death. But understand tonight, gang, that the point of church discipline was and is for ultimate restoration. It is for the person to repent, for the person to come home, and then to be stronger for having gone through that experience. Now, if this is not at least offered to them, then what's the whole purpose of church discipline? I mean, it's just a senseless massacre then. Now indeed, as I spoke on Sunday, God has absolutely put some parameters around this issue. So it has to be noted here this evening. Forgiveness as a church towards such an individual is to be given, quote, if he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. If returns, I repent. So this does not mean that mere sorrow is sufficient. This does not mean that a mere apology is sufficient. It does not mean that mere lip service is sufficient. He or she must return on their own accord. They must clearly express real repentance, a real turning away from their sin. And then we, the church, are to forgive and to restore. Now, please note, that does not mean that if he was an elder or someone in position, that doesn't mean that we are to immediately place them back into that position. There are no doubt extenuating issues that have to still be dealt with and clarified and other considerations taken into account. That doesn't mean we are to be punitive or to, you know, keep beating them down and kicking them in the ribs for what they did. But it means that they are restored to the church body, not necessarily restored to their position. So all of this, from start to finish, was going to involve obedience and actual movement by the man in question, by Paul the Apostle, and of course, by everyone in that church in Corinth. And furthermore, it was all going to expressly be uncomfortable. But then again, whoever said Christian living was comfortable? Because it's not. The text that we read here this evening says we are not ignorant of devices, of his devices. We are not ignorant of his, that is Satan's, devices. Paul warned the flock there in Corinth that unless they were faithful, Satan would seek to exploit the situation and ultimately he would hurt them all if he could. Gang, we need to stop saying that we are believers if we clearly refuse to be obeyers. Did you catch that? We need to stop saying we're believers if we refuse to be obeyers. Because if compromise is given for the sake of comfort, for the sake of cultural position, then you know what? It's only a matter of time for that church and for that individual. After all, once you start down that slippery slope of compromise, where then is the line? Furthermore, is there a line? There is a critical aspect of our faith that is so often swept under the rug. And it's in play clearly in this passage, in this letter as a whole. And that is our non-verbal witness. We can all talk the talk, but are we walking the walk? I mean, we want to speak our faith, but many of us don't want to actually live our faith. We can go so far as to knowingly involve ourselves in unrighteous behavior, knowingly live out our lives in a fashion that is not holy as he is holy. And then we want to still feel that as long as I believe in my head that he's the Son of God and the Redeemer Messiah, well, then it doesn't really matter how I live. But you know what? The world smells us, according to Paul. So no matter what we say, no matter what we do, we are still going to smell of Jesus, or we're going to smell of the world. And the irony of this is it's always so very obvious to the people around us. And it's so silly to try to fake it when everyone around us can easily identify the real thing. Furthermore, when we do smell of Jesus, it will be obvious. Some will inexplicably be drawn to you because, well, you smell like life. Then there will be others who will despise you and shun you because to them, well, you smell of death. You remind them of sin. You remind them of death and judgment, and they're going to hate you for it. They do not know Christ, nor do they know life, nor do they want to. But the bottom line is they know. Because you and I aren't hiding anything. I say it again. You and I aren't hiding anything. So the last question I have this evening for you is that a good thing? Or is that a bad thing? I pray for you all this evening that you would consider these things. It's a powerful chapter. Those of you within the Dunn County area, may you be blessed now as you go into these small groups. I desire that you go home carrying in your heart and head what you did not come with. God bless, and we look forward to seeing you all again on Sunday.